come this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we left off at around verse 23, or thereabouts. So I'd like to go back and read from verse 18. This is the message to the church at Thyatira. And we'll begin reading, please, at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your work, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your work, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your work. Now I say to you, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depth of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my work unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Just a few things before we move on to chapter 3, by way of review. Remember, we made the observation that in each of the seven letters to these churches, the Lord Jesus introduces himself in the character of the one who has the remedy for the sin or the lack that he points out to them in each of the churches. And in this one, you'll notice in verse 18, he identifies himself as the Son of God, not the Son of Mary. This gives us something of the idea of what would be wrong with the church in Thyatira. It is the church in idolatry. It's during this time that idols, statues, false doctrines, false practice was allowed into the church. We covered this last time. But I think we left off looking at whether or not Jezebel was a literal woman or not. And I'd like to go back to verse 20. "You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, some believe that the woman Jezebel is simply a name for a religious system. Others believe that since she was named, she was a literal woman. It's hard to be dogmatic either way, only to say that I believe we should take the scripture literally when we possibly can. So my personal view is that there was a literal woman, for whatever reason, named Jezebel. Can you imagine that? She was being allowed to teach and to seduce men in the church to commit fornication. I think to get an idea of what kind of woman this was, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 9 for just a moment. Second Kings chapter 9. and we'll begin at verse 7. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant, the prophet, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off Ahab, all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Verse 10, the dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. This was something of a prophecy against Ahab and Jezebel. Remember what Ahab and Jezebel had done? Ahab was a wicked, weak king. He married Jezebel, who was a very strong woman, but she was also very wicked. And remember the time came that Ahab was in his bedroom. He had turned himself against the wall and he was pouting. And Jezebel asked him what his problem was, and he ballyhooed that there was a piece of ground in the kingdom that he wanted to buy, but the owner would not sell it to him. The reason he would not sell it is because he was commanded in the Old Testament not to sell the property that had been given to him from the Lord. It was the original allotment of land when they came into the land of Canaan, and they were forbidden to sell their property. Jezebel said, well, don't worry, dear, I've got a plan. I'll have him condemned and put to death, then we can take his piece of property. And you'll recall that Jezebel led this plan to have the owner killed, and she did. This is the kind of woman Jezebel was. This is the kind of man Ahab was. So now in the New Testament, there is a resurfacing, if you will, of that kind of woman, and she has found her way into the leadership in Thyatira. Now, in cases like this, we don't know whether to take this as a literal woman or just a religious system. Either way, the damage has been done. Either way, leadership has been infiltrated, and we're told in verse 20 that woman, who called herself a prophetess, was allowed to teach and to seduce the Lord's servant to commit fornication. Now, if this is literal, then the error, the sin, is Jezebel is carrying on immoral practices with men in the church, in the assembly. If this is symbolic, this is a religious system that is leading men into that system, and it's called spiritual fornication. Either way, whichever way you're convinced of whether this is literal or symbolic, the error is the same. And so the Lord says to Jezebel, or says of Jezebel, I gave her time to repent, verse 21. Now let's go back and sort of set this church in a timeline. This would have been the church leading up to the Reformation. Remember some of the false doctrine that had crept into the church? Let me just give you a few by way of review. The system that taught that the church should have an earthly head or an earthly pope was begun by Constantine, the Roman church. The doctrine of transubstantiation surfaced at this time. Now, that doctrine teaches that at the Lord's Supper, when the priest pronounces a blessing on the wafer or the loaf, it literally is transformed into the body of Christ. And when the communion is eaten, then salvation is dispensed by eating the wafer. And that's how salvation is gotten, according to their teaching. The error, amongst other things, that is so wicked, is that this teaches that the body of Christ can offering be sacrificed over and over and over and over again. But Scripture teaches that he by one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How many times did Christ need to die? One time. And the book of Hebrews makes this very clear. The doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that the body of Christ is broken over and over again every time the priest blesses it at the Mass. The doctrine of purgatory surfaced about this time. That you can pray someone out of that intermediate state between heaven and hell. And so all of these doctrines became church tradition, church practice during this time. And the Lord says of it, I gave them faith to repent. And I believe that does refer to the time right before the Reformation. Great men of God were raised up by the Holy Spirit about this time. Great preaching was taking place. Great light was being given. In fact, if I were to ask you probably the most recognizable name leading up to and during this time, a great preacher who began to preach from the book of Romans, justification by faith, what would you say? Martin Luther. And many others. Not only Martin Luther, but many other men of God, the Wesley and others, began to spread out all over England, all over the world, preaching justification by faith alone. And the mighty Reformation was gaining strength. There was a reform, a getting back to the authority of Scripture. This is the faith that God gave her to repent. But notice that it says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. This marrying of the world to the church, God was exposing her sin, but she would not repent. So beginning in verse 22, there is a warning. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. The Roman Church began by Constantine marrying government and politics with the church. It began by using the great stores of money, political power, and bringing them into the church, and actually bringing the church into the world. And this new conglomeration is now a very powerful thing in the world. And now the Lord says those who were guilty of committing adultery with her are going to be judged. But remember that during the tribulation period, there is going to be, again, a false church, the woman riding the beast. And we'll cover this in the book of the Revelation in just a few months, but there is a woman riding a beast. And I'll just give you a little preview. The woman is a false religious system, and the beast is a political system. And she is riding it, meaning that she is in control. The world and the church are going to be one again. And it is called in the Bible the Great Whore. It's a very raw language, but that's what the Lord calls it. And this system is going to be in control during the tribulation period. The warning here is, verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Now this is yet future, isn't it? What could it possibly mean, I will kill her children with death? If I figure right, the church in Thyatira would have been about 40 years old at this point, just about a generation, because the church had been in operation for about a generation. There were young people coming along now, believing the practices they had been taught, and the Lord's warning is, if you continue in this sin, your children are going to bear the awful punishment of what you have taught them. That's something we have to always keep in mind, isn't it? The teaching we are giving, how will it affect the younger generation? Someone has said that what we allow in moderation, our children will excuse in excess. And so the church has to always keep in mind what is the long-range effect of what we're teaching now. The gospel is always good for every generation. But those things that we allow, things that we do not condemn as unscriptural, if we simply allow them into the church, the generation coming behind us will say, well, our fathers and our mothers allowed it, so what's wrong with it? And this is how error began to spread from those early beginnings. At some point, some group of men had to question, is it right or wrong to have an earthly pope? And I can imagine just the dynamics of a certain group of men. One might say, well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? You know, if we ever have to ask that question, that is always the sure answer that is not according to the Word of God. If our only rationale is what's wrong with it, we're already defeated. The question should always be what's right with it. It's not what's wrong with it, what harm will it do. It should always be what's right with it. How do we back this up from Scripture? So at some point, someone should have said, transubstantiation is wrong. Christ died once for our sins. But there's always someone there who will ask the question, well, what's wrong with it? Perhaps this can bring another group of people into the church that we've been trying to reach. We can appeal to them. The doctrine of the Mass. Somebody stands up and says, well, what's wrong with it? It's just another way of worship. It's just another form of worship. We'll get another group of people in the church that we would never reach. They like that ceremonialism and that formalism. After all, it's all Christian. And so this great conglomerate came together. And after a generation, the Lord gave them a faith to repent, and they would not. Let me say lovingly that that system has continued from that day to this day. And I say it lovingly, there are literally millions of people in darkness today because these men and women would not repent. Going to hell through the church doors. I hate to say that, but it is true. And so the condemnation is, I will kill our children with death. Now look please to verse 24. Now I say to you, and to the rest in Thyatira. Remember the comment we made on this before we closed last week? Beginning in Thyatira, there is a remnant. There is a group who did not go along with this false teaching. And this is probably that group that went on into the Reformation. They wouldn't go along with status quo. They wouldn't go along with the authority of the church. They stood up and they made a difference. And at this point, you might want to pencil into your margin, men like Martin Luther, men like Wesley, and others. And the list is a long one. Men who would not go along with this teaching that had infected the church. And it took a great deal of energy. It took a great deal of conviction. The Dark Ages had turned out the light, so to speak, on Christianity. And now the Lord is seeking to restore, to revive. And he says to them, to the rest, as many as do not have this doctrine, and notice how the Lord describes this system, who have not known the depth of Satan. Now, beloved, that is quite a description. How low can Satan go? Look at this system. Remember, Satan has a counterfeit doctrine for every true doctrine. For the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is a satanic and counterfeit trinity. The man of sin, the false prophet, and the beast. For the doctrine of justification by faith, Satan's counterfeit is the doctrine of salvation by works. For the doctrine of the priesthood of every believer, the counterfeit doctrine is the infallibility of the Pope and the priesthood. For the doctrine of a reality of hell, the finality of hell, there is the counterfeit doctrine of purgatory. For the doctrine of the finished work of Christ, there is the doctrine of the Mass and transubstantiation. And it goes on and on and on. God calls this system the debt of Satan. How far down can Satan go? There it is. Now, there is a promise in verse 24 and following. I will put upon you no other burden. This is what I ask of you, the Lord Jesus says. Just do not go along with them. It's going to take, this is a paraphrase, it will take all the energy you can muster just not to go along with this huge system that has been so accepted by the world. Verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my work unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. This will take place in the millennium. This is not, in these verses, this is not an earthly promise during this dispensation, but in the one to come. Why do you suppose the Lord holds out a promise of power to the one who overcomes in Thyatira? I believe it's because the Lord knew that the desire of the church and the leadership in Thyatira was to get power and money. Money is the great motivator. And we could go into that in depth, but I think you'll agree with me when I say those church groups, especially in third world countries, that demand that poor Christians, or so-called Christians, pay upwards of 30% and 40% of their salaries to the church just to stay in good standing. I have been in homes in Mexico where there was a mud floor, a two-room block building, either a tin or a thatched roof, and the people making so very little money every month that they're scratching just to eat. But they'll tell you in the same breath that the church demands close to half of what they make just to stay in good standing so they can go to heaven. This is the kind of thing that is called the debt of Satan. So, the church wanted power. The Lord said in the end, I will give you power to rule with me over the nation. Look down, please, to verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. This would probably be a good time to illustrate a truth of the book of the Revelation. Sometimes we hear it said that the book of the Revelation has so many symbols and so many sayings and so many things that are hard to interpret. I personally believe that if we study hard enough, we will find the symbols in the book of the Revelation explained somewhere in the Bible. That's why it's so valuable to have a concordance or a vine, for example, a vine expository dictionary of the Bible. Where would we go to find out what the morning star was or is? Let me stop before you answer. Let's say that you became a Christian, but you were on an island where you had no other book, no other cultural knowledge than the Bible. And you were reading Revelation 2, verse 28, and the promise is, I will give him the morning star. How would I know what the morning star is if I had no other book than the Bible? And let's cheat a little, you also had a concordance. That just came floating in. How would you know? Now, some say it's Jupiter. But are we told that in the Bible? God is going to give us Jupiter. What are you going to do with it? There is something deeper here. And if you would turn to chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 16, somebody whispered it. You've got a good study Bible. Let's say on that island you had a concordance and a very good study Bible. Look at 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. And notice the next phrase, the bright and morning star. So that explains what the morning star is. The morning star is Christ. Now this, there are characteristics of the morning star that we enjoy from nature. Normally it is the brightest star in the sky. It's the first star to appear. Some perhaps believe it is the planet Jupiter because of its ability to shine and to illumine the night. All of that may well be true, but the best commentary on Scripture is always Scripture. And if you come across a symbol or a word in the book of the Revelation that you don't quite know what it is, look for other places where it's used first in this book, and then perhaps in other books of the Bible, primarily the book of Genesis. So when the Lord says, I will give him the morning star, I believe the promise is to those who hold out in Thyatira, do not give in to the apostasy, to the infiltration of false doctrine in the church. The promise is, I will give you myself. Christ is the reward. Precious thought to me there, and I hope to you, that whenever a believer resists the tendency to fall into tradition, false doctrine, false teaching, the reward is if you will simply stay true to the Scripture, the Lord will give you more of Himself. And He shines more brightly than any other thing in creation. He will give you more of Himself. This is a devotional promise. Fox's Book of Martyrs, we've referred to several times. Many who died during this period, the promise to them was, hold out, hold on. And even while many of them were dying, it was obvious that the Lord was real to them. Devotionally, even in our own hearts and lives, as we resist the temptation to fall into false doctrine or to allow ourselves to be involved in churches where evil and immorality have infiltrated, the promise is Christ will give you more of Himself, and He satisfies. So there is a remnant here. For the first time, it appears. The church, corporate, has sunk into sin and ruin, but here is that remnant. And from now on, that remnant will be addressed in each of these messages. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Backing up for just a moment, please, to verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, speaking of the nations that arise in rebellion against Christ at His coming. He is going to have ultimate control over the world. You wouldn't tell it really this morning, you couldn't tell it really this morning, could you, that Christ is the ultimate ruler? He has, for a little season, given Satan free reign. This is the man, the day of man, the day of sin in which we're living. But we look forward to the time when Christ comes again and takes us out of the earth, takes us home to be with Him, and then 7 years later comes back and sets up His earthly kingdom. And then, beloved, life, as the Lord designed for life to be, life will begin. light on the earth during the millennium is going to be light we have never heard or seen before. Peace, righteousness, justice, no murder, no crime, the things that we long for in our day, bodies that no longer grow old and get diseased and wrinkle and die. We are going to live in a perfect culture once and for all. Every sin and every act of rebellion will be immediately punished and done away with, and we're going to see what a kingdom can be like when Christ is in control. That's the promise to this church. Any questions about... Yes, sir.
The last word is real. I've heard it too. All of this is a gift, and it is coming from the Lord Jesus. But here it is. You see the heaven here and hear what the Spirit says and what he says. And I've heard that referred to the epistles. What do you think of that? Of course, we should take heed to what the epistles say.
Right.
Do you think that's a reference rather than what we're reading right here?
I have heard the same breakdown that Christ spoke in the Gospels and the Spirit speaks in the Epistles. Right. And I would say that it is certainly both. The literal church that these messages were spoken to would have had the epistle. But at the same time, a very powerful message of the Spirit given by the Spirit to the angel to speak to them verbally. So it would have been, again, that sharp two-edged sword, both what had been written and now what was being said. They certainly understood what God wanted them to hear. We do not have the literal angel speaking to us like they did in that day, but we have every bit the same authority in the Word of God that God was using to speak to them in that day. In fact, we have more access to the mind of God now through the Bible than they did when the apostles were on the earth before the scripture was written. We can know what God thinks of any subject at any time by simply opening our Bible and studying. Yes, ma'am. The beast. The beast. Yes, sir. Just as clear as crystal. Just very, very distinctive and obvious in the sky.
At a certain time, it's wider than it is when you reach the apex, and then it starts getting sunlight.
Let me give you an illustration of what I think was happening here, a modern-day application of this. There was a young couple. They had been married for about 5 years, and they had one child. They were going to a church they thought was solid and fundamental, but they were new believers. And the longer they went, the more they realized that some of the teaching that was being given just did not line up with Scripture. In this case, it was baptismal regeneration and some of the other prophetic positions that the church took. They did not believe in a millennial reign of Christ. They did not believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. It was baptismal regeneration. And they were very patient. And they approached their elders and they said, we're young in the faith. we trust you to tell us what the Scripture says, but could you explain to us how baptismal regeneration is taught in the Scripture? And the elders explained to them their view of salvation, how you have to be baptized in order to be saved, that the blood of Christ is applied to you under the waters of baptism. And they carried on for 6 or 8 months, and they just could not get easy about what they were hearing on a regular basis. So they began to pray, and they were very patient. And the more they prayed, the more uncomfortable they were in that church, even though they had a lot of friends there, family was there, they were saved there, and it became a real struggle for them. And someone invited them to another local church where the gospel was preached regularly, the truth of salvation by grace, through faith alone. And so they began to pray that if they were in the wrong place, the Lord would guide them to leave, but to leave graciously and with integrity. And the whole process took over a year. And they would meet with their elders and explain to them the struggles they were going through. And finally, they left on good terms. They went through every couple they knew and everyone in that church and explained what they were doing and why, and left on very good terms, but they left it. And the result is great spiritual growth is taking place. I believe there is an example of how the Lord gave them more of Himself because they did not tolerate false doctrine and false teaching. It happens today. You think of the people who've been saved out of the Jehovah's Witnesses cult and Mormonism, the other cults that are out there. It's hard to leave. So this, I believe, is a modern-day example of someone not yielding, being truly born again, but not going along with the false doctrine, the false teaching that was so obvious in Thyatira. Now, I'm really going to open a can of worms on this one, but so be it. We are really struggling in the church today to answer the question of the role of women. Should there be women pastors and preachers? We are really going to be up against it when it comes to the scriptural teaching of the reality of hell. Is it real or is it literal? We're up against it in ethics, things like the scientific approach to bringing life into the world, and by the same token, the scientific approach of taking life before God takes it, euthanasia, another ethical question. Satan knows how to close issues so that it's very difficult to discern whether it's right or wrong. For example, someone comes along and says, well, she is a better preacher than our pastor, so why not let her preach, and the people will be fed much better. Someone comes along and says, well, he's lying on a deathbed. He's been there for 20 years. He can't speak. He can't do anything of service to anyone. Why not just pull the plug and send him on to heaven quicker? There are answers to all of these questions, but the culture we're living in has so taught us to be politically correct that it becomes more and more difficult to answer scripturally. Mark it down. If you and I are here long enough, the homosexual issue, I can already see it taking place in our children in the upcoming generation. There was a generation not too long ago that would clearly state God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Now, to speak against homosexuality, even in some churches, you are accused of hating the sinner. And that simply is not so. Homosexuality will be accepted as an alternate lifestyle, even by the church, I believe, I predict, in the very short future. It's happening because of the culture we're living in. The church and the world are married. And when the church is afraid to stand up for biblical standards, the next generation says, our parents didn't stand up, so it's okay for us to go along. happening today. And there are probably other issues that come to your mind that I've not even mentioned this morning. Regardless of the issue, the safe position to be in is within the teaching of Scripture. We probably suffer from being unbalanced in years gone by on things. We were probably stronger on things that than we needed to be. And so the upcoming generation says, well, you are off in that area, so why should we think that you're not off in this area? There, I believe, we have to be willing to apologize for any area that we were out of balance on. And set the record straight that the standard is not us. The standard is the Word of God. Men can be wrong, can't we? We can be wrong. Scripture is never wrong. And where we're wrong, the best thing to do is simply to apologize. And you're asking me for an illustration on that one? I refuse to give it. Now, there are many areas. You think of the church during the Inquisition. It was, in many cases, Christians who were committing murder. We have to apologize for those things, don't we? The church has, in many ways, committed sin and error. Even though the Inquisition, it could be argued, was more Catholic than scriptural Christianity, still, the standard is the Word of God, not the church. Any questions or comments then before we move on? Yes, sir.
And he had graduated from seminary. And he didn't tell me what seminary it was. But he told me that they were taught that all scripture had three interpretations. Historical, moral, and cultural. And I can't see that. Especially cultural.
You're exactly right. And I hope everyone heard you. Did everyone hear what he said? If you repeat that just a little louder. Repeat that just a little louder because there were some who didn't hear it.
Well, I was witnessing recently to a man who told me that he had graduated from a seminary and didn't tell me what seminary it was. But he said he was taught in that seminary that all scripture could be interpreted historically, morally, and culturally. And I didn't agree with the culture.
We actually have an answer to that. There is one interpretation of Scripture. Only one. Our job is to discern what the Scripture teaches and what it means. It may have applications that are different for different ages in which we're living, but Scripture can only be interpreted one way. And that is one of the battlegrounds the seminaries have been in for years. To relegate the authority of Scripture simply to our cultural understanding. And if you do that, you might as well take your knife and just cut the Bible to ribbons. Because culturally, in America, culturally, now homosexuality is accepted. Does that mean that we have to interpret the Bible to say that homosexuality is simply an alternate lifestyle? Well, that's what many churches are doing. Well, our time is gone. Was there another? I think I saw another hand for yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah. Many of them are honest enough to tell you that if they began to teach against sin, their budget would suffer. Most of them are not that honest. But they're afraid of what teaching on sin will do both to their budget and to their membership role. And I like what one dear old brother said one time, there's something worse than an empty church, that's an offended God. If he's through with us, it doesn't matter how many people we have or how much money is in our coffers, he's through. And we're just playing at it at that point. Bill.
I don't know what God thinks about homosexuality and lesbianism and how these women have to be free.
And having said that, all of those sins can be forgiven like any other sin. Aren't we glad for that? The message is a message of good news, not bad news, it's good news. Alright, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the truth that we have concerning Him in your word, that He is the bright and morning star. Thank you that He, in His beauty, shines far above our feeble power of praise. Father, we thank you for salvation full and free. And we pray today for our churches to be strong. Pray for those who preach and teach to be faithful. Lord, raise up in the city of Durham and Raleigh strong believers, strong churches who will be great shining lights to this generation. We pray in Jesus' name.